Our scripture reading this morning you can find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Mark 10, 46 through 52. Hear the Word of God as it comes to us this morning. And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Thus far the reading of holy and sacred scripture. Dear congregation, I trust that we all know, also the children, that God saves sinners by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. And we all know that faith involves trusting, knowing, and agreeing with God's truth. But it's one thing to teach what faith is, and it's another thing to see it worked out in practice. Sometimes when you want to learn something, the best way isn't only to talk about what it is, but to actually do it or see it in action, to have a case study of it. And that's true also with faith. This morning, I want to bring you a case study of faith in action, that you will be able to see in this case study how God uses faith to save sinners. And when we preach to you this morning this case study, I'm not saying that every single conversion needs to happen exactly this way. That's not the point. The point is, the main ingredients in this case study are things that the people of God experience in their salvation. And so a case study is a time for examination. It's a time for affirmation. It's a time for comfort. It's a time for enlightenment. And may God make it all these things to us this morning. So the words of our text you can find in Mark 10, verses 46 through 52, the portion I read to you. And I would read again only the first part of verse 52 at this moment. And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." So our theme then this morning is how God saves sinners by faith. And we'll look at first how faith needs Jesus, second how faith finds Jesus, third how faith follows Jesus, and then I hope to draw a little bit from the Lucan account of the same story In the last place, look at how faith glorifies Jesus. How God saves sinners by faith. Faith needs Him, needs Jesus, finds Him, follows Him, and glorifies Him. Well, it was an early afternoon in the spring, in the last year of Jesus' life on earth, when Jesus and His disciples approached the historic city of Jericho for the last time in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem and to crucifixion. For the last time, He would cross the Jordan River. And ahead of Him, only 15 miles, lay Jerusalem, where He knew He would meet His death. Jericho lay between Jordan and Jerusalem. Jericho was a well-known city. It was a city, of course, as you know, boys and girls, that Joshua conquered upon first entering Canaan, the land that God had promised to His people. And after God used Joshua to destroy Jericho, God pronounced a divine curse upon Jericho, upon anyone who would rebuild the city. Heal the Bethelite attempted to do so. And God's curse did come upon him. He lost his oldest, his youngest sons in the process while restoring the walls of Jericho. But later on, that city was rebuilt and other events happened there that are recorded in Scripture. Probably the most famous of which is that Elijah and Elisha established a school for prophets at Jericho. And there, Elisha miraculously healed the waters of Jericho by throwing salt into it. But by the time of the New Testament, Jericho was not only rebuilt, but it had become the headquarters of rich publicans. Herod had built magnificent walls around the city. Archelaus had planted beautiful gardens, even some hanging gardens within the city. Jericho became so lush that it became known as the Little Eden, or sometimes called the Eden of Palestine. Well, as Jesus moved through Jericho on this last occasion, a large crowd accompanying Him, something more magnificent, more beautiful than all the external beauty and glory and riches of the aristocracy of Jericho transpired. He saved sinners. And the beautiful thing is, as He's coming into Jericho, and as He's going out of Jericho, He saves two very different kinds of sinners. A poor, blind man named Bartimaeus, and a rich chief of the publicans named Zacchaeus. And what a wonderful example this is, don't you think? Of how the gospel gloriously transcends every class system, every difference in human nature and in people. Here is the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor, both coming under the gospel bonds of Jesus. The gospel transcends classes and races and all divisions that people make among themselves. Galatians 3 says it so beautifully, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And what that means to you, my friend, this morning, is that it's possible for you too to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Jesus comes into Jericho, there's a poor beggar named Bartimaeus sitting by the roadside asking for handouts, dependent for his sustenance on those handouts. Day after day, he sits beside this road leading out of Jericho, totally dependent on the generosity of passers-by to eke out a living. Now, a real beggar is always a sad sight. But this beggar, boys and girls, is doubly sad because he's also blind. And that wasn't uncommon in Bible times, in New Testament times. Actually, it happened quite often this way. Because there was no welfare system, men who worked in the fields for years on end, in the dry fields of Israel, would often have dirt from the fields blowing because of the wind, because it was so dry, just like we saw dirt blowing on the way to church here off the hills of the fields this morning, and that dust would fill their eyes and eventually would impact their vision. And they would go blind, and when they went blind, they'd become poor. And then they would sit on the main thoroughfares going in or out of a city. Particularly Jericho had a number of beggars because Jericho was a rich city. And they would be dependent for the rest of their lives on these gifts. Well, I'm sure not a single boy or girl here this morning would want to trade places with Bartimaeus. And yet, boys and girls, I need to tell you this morning something very sad. Spiritually, in our hearts, by nature, we are just as poor and just as blind inside as Bartimaeus was on the outside. We need God. We need to be born again. By nature, we are poor and we are blind. How do we get that way? Well, we got that way because we fell in Adam. And we come into this world poor and blind. Before we fell in Adam, we saw everything in the right light. We knew God rightly. We knew ourselves. We had peace with God. We had God's image upon us. We lived rightly. We honored Him. We were grateful for Him. We cared for the Garden of Eden to His honor. But now we've fallen. Now we come into the world sinful. Inside, poor and blind. That's why your mom and dad, boys and girls, never have to teach you how to sin. They never have to teach you how to break any of the commandments. Because now by nature, as natural as it was before we fell in Adam, to do what was right and good, so natural it is now to do what is bad and evil. We are poor spiritually. What a tragedy that is. We're spiritually blind because sin has darkened our understanding, the Apostle Paul says. Our spiritual blindness is as incurable by our own strength as Bartimaeus' blindness was incurable to him. Now, boys and girls, what I need to ask you now is, do you realize this? And you teenagers and adults too. Do you realize how poor, how blind you are? That God offers to us great realities and great treasures in His Word and in His Son. But by nature, we don't even see that we need these things. We're blind to our own blindness. We're like people in prison who look out through prison bars and we see the sun and we think we're free. But we're in prison, bound by sin. We're blind. We're blind to the threats of God against the heinousness of our sin. We're blind to the curses of the broken law. We're blind to the promises of the gospel. We're blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ. We see no glory in the gospel, no value in salvation, no beauty in holiness. But we're also very poor. We're like the church of Laodicea by nature, who was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and didn't realize it. You see, we're poor when we do not know Jesus as our only comfort in life and death. We're poor when we do not experience that His righteousness is our only hope. We're poor when we're without the Holy Spirit who alone works true conversion in us. We're poor when we don't have inner peace of conscience. When we don't have true happiness in this life and true joy for the life to come. We're poor when we don't have a Savior for our soul, intercessor to plead our case, an advocate, the Holy Spirit, to comfort us from within. We're poor when we're exposed to the wrath of God and the Lamb, and we're unprepared for judgment, for death, for eternity. So what about you? Have you ever become poor? Blind? Ever seen what you really are before God? Ever sat there beside Bartimaeus spiritually and cried out, "Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy on me." See, by nature, we don't want to beg. We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to admit how poor, how blind we are. I'll never forget a man in my first church who he walked with two canes. And he was so shaky on his feet that whenever he walked by, you were so nervous because you wanted to go up and help him because every step was like this. And he was like always on the verge of falling. It was very scary. But as soon as you try to help him, say, no, I can do it. I can do it. See, that's what we are like spiritually. We're going to be okay. We don't need the Lord. We'll just do our best. We'll come to church. We'll do our best. We'll pray. We'll do the things that God wants us to do. But we'll help ourselves. Thank you. We don't want to become poor and blind and needy and dependent upon God. That's our problem. Bartimaeus is sitting there and begins to hear a lot of noise. He hears a great multitude coming. And he asks people, "What's going on?" And they say to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, this will be the last time that Jesus is going to pass by Bartimaeus. The last time. Maybe Bartimaeus doesn't even realize that himself. But what an opportunity this is to cry out for mercy. And maybe this is the last time, the last Sabbath that you will have in the house of God to hear the gospel. We don't know how long we'll live, do we? In our church last year, we had only four people that passed away. That's not very many. In a church of 750 people. This year, we've already had three in the first 2 weeks of January. Plus a few other people are very close related to our church. We feel like this month we're lying in the midst of death. Who will be next? Well, that's true, you see. All the time, if we have eyes to see it, we're not guaranteed today, much less tomorrow, much less next week. Soon the last time will come when Jesus of Nazareth passes by and brings us the gospel. And my friend, if you're not saved today, if you're not living by faith today, in and out of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living dangerously. Job said, "My life is in his hand. He holds it by a thin thread. He has but let go his hand, and I will descend down into the abyss." And so as Jesus of Nazareth passes by, and you're looking at Bartimaeus, you're wondering, aren't you? Is he going to cry out? This is his last chance to meet Jesus. Is he going to cry out for mercy? But also, I ask you today, this may be your last chance. Are you going to cry out for mercy? Now, no doubt but Bartimaeus had heard about Jesus. So Jesus was a lot of people talked about Jesus in his day. He was doing so many things that drew attention. He was healing the sick. He was curing lepers. He was making the deaf to hear. He was delivering people possessed by demons. He even raised a few people from the dead. And best of all for Bartimaeus, he had healed the eyes of the blind. And so by the time Bartimaeus hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he already was aware that Jesus was a very special person who did very special and unusual things. But when this happens and Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, the Holy Spirit evidently applies this to Bartimaeus' heart. And hope springs up in him. And he says to himself, as it were, is it possible that Jesus would be merciful also to me? And exactly when the light began to shine in his heart, we don't know, and it's really not that important. But there was light that was beginning to shine into his heart, and he was beginning to see his need. And so we read in the Bible, he began to cry out. What a beautiful expression that is. What a beautiful expression that is of what happens when God, the Holy Spirit, begins to deal with a soul for eternity. True Christianity usually begins with such a cry. Just like crying out is a sign of life in a newborn baby, so crying out is a sign of spiritual life in a newborn Christian. It begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But how do we know it was the Holy Spirit dealing with him here? Well, several ways, actually. Did you notice he doesn't cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, open my eyes. They told him Jesus of Nazareth passed by that despised place. They were belittling him. And he cries out, Jesus, thou Son of David. That's the Messiah title. Have mercy on me. You see, Bartimaeus, yes, he wanted to see, of course, but his primary concern actually was spiritual. He was crying out for mercy. Crying out to God as a sinner seeks his face in repentance and pleading for mercy is a very good sign. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is beginning to deal with us, and in this case, with this blind beggar. And what's very interesting and very hopeful is you see, Bartimaeus doesn't add anything behind the word mercy. He doesn't say, well, Lord, I need thy mercy because I can't help it. I was out in the fields. I was trying hard to make a living for my family. All this dust came in my eyes. And I'm innocent, Lord, but I can't help it. And I became blind. No, he doesn't plead any excuses. He just says, have mercy on me. A sinner is the implication. I have nothing to offer. I've got no excuses. And the other encouraging thing is, no matter what other people did to him, you see, he couldn't stop crying out. He had to have Jesus. He couldn't leave Jesus alone. He sees with the eye of faith, even though he doesn't know Jesus, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. So evidently, the Holy Spirit is working in his heart a little bit of who he is as a sinner, and a little bit of who Jesus is as the Messiah, Son of David. And you see, when God saves sinners, that's usually what happens. As God plants faith there, begins to be knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And this happens together. John Calvin began his Institutes, you probably know that, looking at the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man and saying, I'm not sure which one to begin with. And well, he finally said, since they kind of both happened at the same time, and since in the beginning God, I'll begin with God, but really they both happen together. As we begin to know ourselves, we begin to know God. As we begin to know God, we begin to know ourselves. That's what's happening to Bartimaeus. Have you ever cried out to God because of your sin, and you saw Him as a holy God, Have you ever asked for mercy without adding anything behind it as to why God should have mercy on you? No excuses. Have you ever had a time in your life where you couldn't let Jesus pass by without crying out after Him? You went home from the sermon and you went to your bedroom and you cried for mercy and for salvation. And you couldn't leave Him alone. You couldn't leave Him alone no matter how many obstacles there were, no matter how many people said to you, "I charge you to hold your peace." That's what they did to Bartimaeus. You see, they were embarrassed by him. Some were embarrassed that this blind man sat in the shadows of their wealthy city. Some felt it was improper, no doubt, for him to shout at a prophet, even if he was from a despised place like Nazareth. And some were eager, perhaps, to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they didn't appreciate being delayed by a crying beggar. So they rebuked him, and they censored him. They even threatened him. Basically, they said, "If you continue carrying on like this, we'll physically abuse you, and you'll be sorry that you cried out and embarrassed us. You'll suffer the consequences." They were telling him to shut his mouth. You see, if the Holy Spirit works today in us, there will be people somewhere in your life, your family, maybe even, or some church people even, or people out in the world, people will say, "You know, you're decent. You're a pretty good young person. Yeah, you don't need to go through all this conviction of sin business. And I mean, Jesus is there. Just accept Him. Everything's fine. And you can just believe. And, well, you don't need to cry out after Him." And or else they'll come from the other side and say, "Oh, you're crying out after Him? Oh, then you're saved already. Everything's well with your soul. You don't need to worry. You don't really need to meet Jesus. Just crying out is a sign of life. And so that's sufficient. And, well, if you're crying out, the rest will all come." And they try to comfort you. No, no, no. Bartimaeus cries the more, a great deal. No matter what happens to him, he needs Jesus Christ. That is where God brings all His people. They cannot do without the Savior. They're drawn to Him. There's even a seed of faith that goes out to Him even before they have a clear sight of Him and a clear embrace of Him. And that's important. So important. I need to ask it to you this way. Have you ever seen your sin to that degree that you realize you couldn't save yourself and you need the only Savior to save you? You know, there's always a big debate, isn't there, in church history too. How much conviction of sin do you need to come to Jesus? Well, you're always invited to come to Jesus. The problem is, by nature, we won't come to Jesus ordinarily until we see our sin. Well, how much sin do you need to see then to come to Jesus? Well, John Owen said, you need to be convicted of your sin just enough so that you need Jesus. Later on, you'll get more convicted of your sin after you've seen Jesus, no doubt. But you need to know your sin enough that you know you need Jesus. Otherwise, by nature, our proud natures won't come to Him. So we don't know everything going on in the heart of Bartimaeus. But Bartimaeus needed Jesus. That we know. He could not stop crying out. Even when he was threatened, he cried the more, a great deal. The streets rang out with the shouts. And the Greek tense means a repetitive shouting. "Son of David! Son of David! Son of David! Have mercy! Have mercy! Have mercy upon me!" He couldn't be quiet. What about you? Can you live without Jesus? Can you quiet yourself? Have you found Him? But Jesus heard Bartimaeus. He heard his cry. Actually, He decreed his cry from all eternity. But the beautiful thing is, in the middle of this noisy crowd, while he's on his last journey of Jerusalem, where he would drink his father's bitter cup of wrath and suffer a baptism of blood, in the midst of beginning to feel the weight of what was about to descend upon him, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth in the midst of all the burdens he's about to carry. He hears the cry of one poor blind beggar. I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly comforting and helpful and inviting on this most important journey of His life. When Jesus is about to bear the sins of His people to satisfy God's justice in the most radical sufferings He was ever to endure, to vindicate the truth of God, to reveal the eternal love of God, to magnify the law of God, a journey that would impact heaven and earth and hell, He stops to hear the cry of one poor, despised, blind beggar. What an encouragement for us today. If Jesus heard blind Bartimaeus in the middle of a crowd, when the weight of the wrath of His Father and the sins of His people is pressing down upon Him, how much more today, when He's ascended to the right hand of God and His ear is attuned to this earth to hear the faintest whisper of a beggar who cries to Him, how much more will He not hear the cry of a spiritual beggar today? If He hears Him in the depths of His humiliation, He'll surely hear you now in the height of His exaltation. And Jesus stands still. Here's this. Picture it with me, boys and girls. Here's this huge crowd. Everybody's walking together. All of a sudden, Jesus stops. People look at Him. What's going on? What's the matter? Everybody gets quiet. What's going on? Jesus has business to do with a beggar. Jesus is coming into rich, rich territory. But He says, hanging gardens, beautiful walls, rich publicans, none of that interests me like a poor beggar. It's a precious day. A precious day is dawning for blind Bartimaeus. The day, the hour has come for blind Bartimaeus. The hour of Ezekiel 16, verse 8. When I passed by thee and stopped and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Jesus stood still. Still today He stands still. He comes into church services like this. He stands still beside beggars, crying beggars, to bring them good news. He stands still to love and deliver sinners. You see, Jesus does everything. Jesus stops. Jesus stands still. And then Jesus calls. Look at verse 49. Jesus commanded him to be called. Here, before a beggar, Jesus models the Great Commission before He formally states it to His own disciples. What a mission statement this is for the church and for every believer today. It commands us to call everyone we meet to come to Jesus. You see, Bartimaeus feared that Jesus would pass by him without stopping. He expected that. He knew he was unworthy to be called by Jesus. But then he hears these voices. Rise. Be of good comfort. He calleth thee. Bible excels sometimes in under-exaggeration. It's amazing. It's so simple. But so profound. It's so great. It's so glorious. There's not even an exclamation point behind it. But there is an exclamation point in Bartimaeus' soul. He? Is it true? Can it be true? The Son of David, the Messiah, the one promised throughout all the ages, He's calling me? No one wants me. He's calling me a beggar? This is glorious. This is overwhelming. Be of good comfort. Rise. He calleth thee. And then notice, it's the people who come to Him. The people who just said, Bartimaeus, if you don't close your mouth, we'll deal with you. Now the same people are saying, rise, be of good comfort, he calleth thee. You see, man is so fickle. One day man will say to man, I'll crucify you. The next day they'll say, Hosanna. And the next day he'll crucify you again. If you have to live, dear friend, dear young people, if you have to live by the opinions of people, you'll live an up and down life and you'll be all unsettled within. You'll have no mooring. You'll have no stability because what is man? Man is fickle. What's important in life is not what man thinks of you, but what God thinks of you. Your relationship with God is what's critical. He calleth thee. What a sacred, unforgettable moment for blind Bartimaeus. And what a command it was. It was an irresistible command. You know, Bartimaeus didn't say there and sit there and say, well, now, oh, he calls me, but do I really have the strength to come? No, no, no. With the call comes the strength and the grace. Just like that man, you know, Jesus healed his withered arm. Jesus said, stretch out your arms. And the man stretched them out. But the man couldn't move them. Well, yes, but Jesus, with the command, gives the grace to stretch them. You see, with the call comes the freedom to come. And he comes. He said to him later, Bartimaeus, how'd you do that? You were blind. How'd you weave your way through the crowd and find him? Maybe he'd say, I don't even know. All I know is that he called me. He called me irresistibly. And I could not come. But notice how he comes. He, casting away his garment, verse 50, rose and came to Jesus. Now, I don't want to make too much of the symbolism here, but there is something to be said here that must be said about this. Because, you know, among poor people, there are usually a symbol or two of things that they try to have to raise their status somehow. When I was in Baldwin, Michigan, working in the mission when I was a young man, and people just lived in shacks, the big thing was if you had a TV. These people were so poor, they didn't have a car, they didn't have electricity, they just lived in shacks, but they all had a TV. That was the status thing. In Mexico, where by the Agua Prieta mission, big thing was if you had a little tree in your yard, it could just be a little tree like that because everything was barren and that was a status symbol. In Bible times, New Testament Bible times, it was the outer garment. It was a symbol. People tried to have the best outer garment they could cover up their poverty. But when Jesus calls Bartimaeus, that outer garment, you see, was it long, of course. You know the outer garments. You had to pick them up, and then you had to tuck them inside your belt thing they call the girdle, and then you could run. But it would take like 15 seconds or so to gather it all together and tuck it in. And Bartimaeus can't even wait that 15 seconds. He throws off his outer garment. It's symbolic that he pushes away everything he thinks he yet has. And there he comes in his undergarments and he flies to Jesus. He can't wait another second. And he comes face to face with Jesus Christ. Now what a beautiful symbol this is, that we must cast off everything that hinders us in coming to Jesus. Like Hebrews 12 says, lay aside the sin that so easily besets you, and run the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, running to Jesus, the author, the beginner, as well as the finisher, the omega of our faith. You see, when the Lord works in our lives, true saving faith, and we come to Jesus, actually our best outer garments, as it were, we see are nothing but filthy rags. Everything. The best of our best is unrighteousness. And we fly to Jesus needing His righteousness and His righteousness alone. And so, Bartimaeus comes, stripped of everything. So we come, stripped of pride, casting away all our human merit, coming in our filthy righteousness to the Lamb of God. Not making ourselves ready for Him, but coming just as we are, poor, blind, naked, needy, as it were. What wilt thou? There stands Bartimaeus in front of Jesus, suddenly, before he knows it. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What a question. Well, didn't Jesus know what Bartimaeus wanted? Didn't he know Bartimaeus' heart? Well, of course, of course. But he asked the question for the sake of Bartimaeus and the crowd. He asked it for Bartimaeus because he wanted to strengthen Bartimaeus' faith. And he asked it for the crowd's sake so that the beggar's faith in declaring the true desire of his heart might be contagiously winsome to the crowd. So Bartimaeus immediately answers, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now, unfortunately, the King James translates that word here into Lord, which it's not a bad translation, it means master. But the real word in Greek is Rabboni. Rabboni. Which means my Lord, my master, my teacher. You see, by faith, Bartimaeus is openly stating to the multitude that Jesus was not just a prophet from Nazareth, but his master and his Lord and his teacher, to whom he was willing to subject his entire life. Now, some people say, some scholars say, this word Rabboni here implies various levels of teaching. And we don't want to make too much of this either, but there's something to say for this. A rab is a student who was trained to become a doctor of law. A rabbi was a doctor of law. A rabbin is a plural form of rabbi, were the chief Jewish authorities on matters of law and doctrine. But Rabboni was another way of saying that, but it was more of an endearing term for a supreme or even a divine teacher who was endearing himself. And so Bartimaeus cries out, Rabboni! Dear teacher, who art endearing thyself to me by calling me to thee, and by showing me that thou art the one who has opened a blind soul's eyes, let me receive my sight. Now, this word Rabboni is only used two times in the entire New Testament. You know the other time. The other time, the King James translators, for whatever reason, left it untranslated. Remember when Jesus looks at Mary, graveside, and he says, Mary. And she turns. She says, Rabboni! Rabboni. Sacred moment. It's a special, special name. Sacred encounter. Rabboni! That I might receive my sight. Bartimaeus is declaring that Jesus was Lord of Lords. Lord, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. Teacher of teachers, master teacher. Oh, yes, included in this, of course, is the desire to have his physical eyes. But there's something more here. He's saying, open my heart's eyes more and more that I may be healed of my spiritual sin and misery, that it may be washed away. Rabboni, make me whole, make me well-rounded in my wholeness, spiritually and naturally, that I might receive spiritual eyesight to see thy salvation and physical eyesight to enjoy this life in the context of that salvation. And Jesus responds, simple, profound, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Isn't that beautiful? Greek word for whole here is means a well-rounded, fulsome wholeness. It confirms that Bartimaeus was asking for everything, really. That I might receive my sight. That I might be well-rounded in my healing. Jesus says, thy faith hath made thee whole. He doesn't say, thy faith hath made thee just have your physical eyes. Thy faith hath made you whole, a fulsome wholeness. As if He said, I've healed you, both physically and spiritually. I've made you whole. Now you're free to go, Bartimaeus. Your faith has made you whole. Now, there are Arminians, of course, and they interpret it this way. You see, it all depends upon your faith. This means that Bartimaeus' faith is what gave the power for Bartimaeus to be made whole. And then, of course, then what happens is you end up having faith in your faith rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a terrible theological blunder, of course. But it's also not what Jesus means here. Let me illustrate that. When our children were younger, my wife would come to me a week before my birthday, and she'd say something like this. The children want to give you a birthday present. And of course, I knew what she meant. She meant, would you reach into your pocket and pull out your wallet and give me some money, and I'll give it to the kids, and the kids will go out and buy you a present, and they'll come back and give it to you. Oh, they're giving back to me, of course, what I gave to them. Now, when they give me the present on my birthday, I don't look at them and say, well, I don't need to thank you for that because that really comes from me. I mean, that'd be audacious. It'd be terrible. What I gave to my wife, I really gave to my wife to really give to my children so the money would really become theirs so they could go out and get me a present. When God gives us faith, He's the one that gives it, but He gives it away to us. It doesn't happen out there. It happens in here. And when it happens in here, it becomes ours. Thy faith has saved thee. Doesn't mean it wasn't the gift of Christ. Of course it's the gift of Christ. Without Christ, Bartimaeus was poor and blind and had nothing. Thy faith. The beautiful thing is that what God gives His people, He imputes to them and it becomes theirs. That's the way God gives. He's the giver, not a taker back. He's sincere in His giving. Bartimaeus is made whole. He could see. And the first person he saw was who, boys and girls? Who was the first person Bartimaeus saw? Jesus. Right there He was. Jesus. Immediately, he received his sight. Verse 52 says, what unspeakable joy must have filled and flooded his soul. So what does he do? Well, Jesus told him what to do. Jesus said, go thy way. You can go home, Bartimaeus. Does Bartimaeus go home? Of course not. Of course not. Faith never turns its back on Jesus. Faith not only needs Jesus and finds Jesus, but it follows Jesus. The Bible says he followed Jesus in the way. In what way? In the way to Jerusalem. In the way, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, it involves climbing the hill difficulties, descending into the valleys of humiliation, the way to suffering. He follows Jesus in that way to be partaker of his sufferings in order to be partaker of his glory. He surrenders everything to his Rabboni, his master teacher, the one who owns him, the one who possesses him, the one who says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Bartimaeus becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. This is our only comfort in life and death, that I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Bartimaeus in that moment. That's what happens when faith embraces him, when faith has its eyes open to behold him. Faith wins over the soul, as it were, to follow Jesus and become a disciple of him. And then Jesus becomes everything. And then you want to serve him your whole life. Perhaps you heard that story. I may have told it to you myself, but it's worthy of repeating if I did. But there was once a wealthy nobleman who went to California from England, and he made a whole bunch of money in the 1850s in the California gold rush, went back to England through New Orleans, and did what most tourists did at that time. He went to the infamous slave trading block. There was a beautiful young black African girl there being sold two men in the back of the crowd vying for her, trying to outbid each other, whispering to each other what they'd do with her if they got her and it wasn't good. And the English nobleman standing behind them heard it all and was incensed. So he raised his hand and he told the auctioneer he'd pay twice the amount that anyone would ever pay for this slave. And the auctioneer couldn't believe it. He said, "Do you really have the money?" The man reached into his pocket. He pulled out the money and waved it. The auctioneer said, "Sold." And the man came up. He took the young lady down from the stand and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he took her to downtown area into an office. Got the guy behind the desk to give him some papers. He signed the papers. He handed them to the lady, the young black African girl. He said, "These are your manumission papers." And she spit him in the face. And he said, as he wiped it away, "Don't you understand? You're free." And she just stared at him. And then she collapsed at his feet. She began to weep and weep and weep. Finally, she looked up at him. She said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me you paid twice the amount that anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she began to weep some more. And then finally she said, "Sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever?" That's how a Christian feels when he's saved by faith in Jesus. You just want to serve Him. You want to lay down your life for Him forever. You want to follow Him in the way, all the way, through all the sufferings, to glory, to be with Him forever, to be His disciple. "If any man will come after me," Jesus said, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Are you following Jesus? How do you know if your faith has really laid hold of Jesus? You know by your desire to follow Him. Paul called it being a doulos. That's the Greek word he used of himself when he introduced his Bible books. He said, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, a doulos." But the doulos in Greek actually means a willing slave. "That's my life," says Paul, "a willing slave of following Jesus." That's what faith does. It wants to be a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's so precious, not only to God for His own glory, but it's so precious also to God, because when you're a willing slave of Jesus Christ, your life is contagious. Other people will see it. They'll see that you have something that moves you and excites you and molds you. Something worthwhile. Some comfort that isn't only for this life, but also for death and eternity. That you have something precious. How many people have been brought to salvation through other loved ones or friends exemplifying this discipleship? The numbers are innumerable. My dear friend, is your life contagious? Do others look at you and say, you've got something I need? You've got a peace that passes all understanding. You've got a purpose in life that's bigger than yourself. Young people, this is what you need. To be a disciple, a willing doulos of Jesus Christ. Don't just live for yourself. That's a shallow, dull, boring, gray, morose kind of life. Live for Jesus Christ by the grace of faith. And you'll have a life of color, a life of fullness, a life of joy, a life unspeakable, of peace that passes all understanding. You see, God's people really get the best of both worlds, don't they? Even though life here is often challenging, it's not without trials, but they have a joy here that the world knows not of. And the best is yet to come, the eternal joy hereafter of belonging to Jesus forever. And then Luke tells us, and that's my last thought this morning, Luke tells us something wonderful. Bartimaeus doesn't only follow Jesus, but he glorifies Jesus. He praises Jesus in the way. Luke 18, verse 43. Bartimaeus followed Jesus, glorifying God. So what does it mean? Well, obviously, what it means is, as he's following behind Jesus in this great big pressing crowd, and now we can see, you see, he looks at the man next to him, he says, Do you know what he just did for me? He saved my soul. He opened my eyes. He can do it for you too. He looks at the woman on his right. He says, yeah, do you know this Savior? Do you know what I know about this Savior? He's glorious. He's worthy to be served. He's filled with telling people about how wonderful Jesus is. And in the process, you see, he's glorifying God. When's the last time you've spoken to someone about how precious Jesus Christ is for your soul? Are you following Jesus by faith? Are you glorifying him? But what does it actually mean to glorify him? Well, the word glory actually means, it's a hard word to explain, but it means something like this. Weightiness. God is a glorious God. It means he's a weighty God. He's an awesome God. He's full of substance. When you glorify God, you live a weighty life, as it were, glorifying a weighty God. You speak of great things and of real things. When you glorify God, you confess your sins to Him. You flee to Christ. You glorify Him by praising Him, by worshiping Him, by delighting Him in a substantive way, in a weighty way. As your provider, as your creator not only, but also as your redeemer and your Lord and your Rabboni. You glorify Him when you trust Him, when you surrender everything you have and are into His hands. You glorify Him when you're zealous for His glory, when He's number one in your life and you walk humbly before Him and thankfully and cheerfully. You glorify Him when you become increasingly conformed to Him, more God-like, more conformed to His Son. You glorify Him by knowing and loving and living the commands of God's Word and being heavenly minded. You glorify Him by cherishing the desire to be with Him forever, by having His glory as your highest ambition, your most profound purpose, your deepest joy. That's the way to live a contagious life. To be filled with God's centeredness. This is the way God saves His people. By faith. Faith that needs Jesus. Faith that finds Jesus. Faith that follows Jesus. Faith that glorifies Jesus. Do you have something of that faith? I don't ask you if you have it in great, great measures. Well, that's wonderful. The more you have of it, the better. But do you know? Do these four thoughts, do they resonate with you? Do you need Jesus? Have you found Him? Can you say, even though I wish I followed Him more, I can't deny I follow Him. He's my life. He's my hope. I want to glorify. Oh God, Thou knowest all things. I don't glorify Thee as I should, but Thou knowest my desire is to glorify Thee with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength. If you can't say that, you're in a needy condition today. Jesus of Nazareth is passing you by one more time. Today, He's offering you one more opportunity to cry out. He's passing you by in this very sermon. He's walking up and down the church pews. He's saying, come to Me. He's commanding you. Not just inviting you. He's calling you. Come to Me today. He's passing by you in every sermon. Are you listening to Him? He's passing by you in every Bible study in which you engage. Do you understand Him? He's passing by you in every sickness and in every moment of health. Are you taking His healing, His mercy, His sicknesses to your heart? He passes by you in prosperity and adversity. Do you hear Your voice? He passes by you in your family, at work. Do you see? Do you hear His footsteps? He's passing by you now, today, He says, if you will hear My voice. Harden not your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. How much longer he'll pass you by, I don't know. And you don't know. But now is the time to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, that I may receive my sight. Now's the time to look to him. Let me close this sermon with one illustration. There was a boy in Scotland. He was a shepherd boy. You may have heard this illustration too, but I want to close with it. He bedded down his sheep one night, and it was a huge storm. And in the valley in which he bedded down the sheep, there was a viaduct going across the valley, and that train track broke that night. And in the morning, the shepherd boy woke up to realize, to his horror, that the track was broken. And he ran up the side of the embankment, and he got to the train that was coming. He knew when it was coming. He got there just in time, and he waved to the conductor to stop, and the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the tracks, and the conductor slammed on the brakes and ran over the boy, but the train stopped just in time. The people jumped out of the train. They ran to the front. They looked down into the chasm. They saw the mangled track in the valley. And then they looked and saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And it was very quiet. Nobody said a word. Till finally an old man spoke. And he said with quivering lips, that boy there, he saved my life. And I say to you, dear friend, stop the mad rush of the train of your life and consider your way before you go into the abyss of condemnation. And flee to Jesus Christ, who throws himself across the tracks of your life and offers himself for you. And don't rest until you can look at the cross of Calvary and say with awesome worship, that God-man there, He saved my life. Amen.